Okay, as we mentioned, that we're going to title our lesson as being As for Me and for My House. Try to keep myself focused. I'll probably read most of what I've, the notes that I've gathered here. If I start ad-libbing, I may get way out of bounds. In our readings from both Joshua and Acts, we see the importance of making a choice to worship the one true God or not. Obeying God and endeavoring to do His will is an individual choice that requires our consideration all day, every day, as we move about our lives and the things that we do and our jobs or going to school or whatever it is that we do. We should always be considering how that affects us spiritually. And we know that part of this process is meeting with those of a like mind to worship God together in spirit and truth on the first day of the week. That is the group worship, as we mentioned, is what we're going to focus on this morning. I'd like to read the lyrics from a song that we sing quite often here in church that really is a basis for a lot of my thoughts this morning, or how I came about to talk about this. And that song is called His Blood Has Made Us One. From many different backgrounds with many varied interests, yet we are all so lost and undone. But Jesus' love and mercy has brought us together. His blood has made us one. We'd have no cause to be here together as a family if there were not a common bond. But Jesus' blood has saved us. We're brothers and sisters. His blood has made us one. We may not all agree on the things that aren't important, for we are all made different, you see. But we're members of His body, and we're joined together in love and unity. His blood has made us one. The blood of God's own Son, one in purpose, one in power, His blood has made us one. From conversations that I've been involved in with members of the congregation here and conversations I have overheard, I can tell that the opinions that I have about secular topics and things that are going on in the world are often quite different from others in the congregation. And as this song points out very clearly, the church is very much a melting pot, much like the United States is known as a place where people from all over the world come to this country and assimilate into the American culture and the things that we do here. And so when we travel about and or we go to work or go to school, we meet people from many diverse backgrounds. And the church is the same way. We have some people who grew up in the church, who have always been, who've only and always worshiped at this place or one a congregation like it. We have other people that have been converted out of different other denominations, or people who really didn't have any kind of religious affiliation at all that become members of the church. And so we know we're kind of a melting pot, and that it's expected that we won't all agree on different things, but what we do need to agree on is the things that the Bible teaches and the importance of worshiping God in spirit and in truth and supporting one another. Another key aspect that this song points out that is part of our Christian responsibility is this idea of unity and how important unity is in the bonds of Christian fellowship. I'd like now to turn over to Acts chapter 2. We're going to read from there beginning in verse 42. Acts chapter 2 beginning in verse 42. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men, as every man had need. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. We know that earlier in the second chapter of Acts that it was the day of Pentecost. It was 50 days after the Passover. It was 10 days after Jesus had ascended back into heaven. And the apostles had gathered together, and they were waiting for the Comforter that Jesus had promised would come and support them as they continued His work. And we know that on that day, the Holy Spirit descended upon them. They went out and began to speak to the crowds of people that were in Jerusalem. On Pentecost was the last day of the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. People that had traveled to Jerusalem from all over the known world at that time to take part in those festivities. were now getting ready to leave. They were getting ready to go back to where they lived and where they worked and had their homes and professions. And Peter comes out and gives this impassioned speech and tells these Jews that basically the Messiah that you've been looking for, that was promised to you in days of old, has come, and he was Jesus, and you demanded that the Romans crucify him. And so we see that many of these people were pricked in their hearts. They come to realize that they had made a error in judgment, that they had totally misunderstood who the Messiah or what the purpose of the Messiah was. And so we know that almost 3,000 people were baptized on that day. It doesn't specifically say in the scriptures, but we can necessarily infer that most of these people, once they became baptized, decided to stay in Jerusalem. And that's why they gathered together and they sold some of the things that they had. Many of them might have been merchants that had brought their goods with them to the Passover in order to support their trip. But for whatever reasons, they all seemed to, or most of them had decided to stay in Jerusalem to find out, to learn what they needed to do to continue their lives as Christians now that they had accepted Jesus and become Christians. And so when we get to chapter 6 of Acts, we find that the number of Christians had grown substantially to a point where the apostles were kind of flustered. They were trying to go out and teach more people about Jesus and to convert more of the Jews to Christianity, but they also had responsibilities to try to help and take care of all these people who had kind of settled in Jerusalem and were in need of various subsistence and things of this nature. And it got to the point where they had to appoint some other men, some other brothers in that congregation to help with this idea of supporting and taking care of those that were less fortunate within the congregation there that needed attending to. I'd like now to go to Acts chapter 8 and begin reading in verse 1. Acts chapter 8, beginning in verse 1. And Saul was consented unto his death, and at that time there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentations over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hailing men and women, committing them to prison. So this is takes place right after the first martyr that we have recorded in the New Testament, the death of Stephen. Saul, as we know, later became the Apostle Paul, but at this point he was a Pharisee, a devout Jew who the concept that Jesus was the Messiah had totally gone over his head, because like many of the Jews, he was looking for the Messiah to be a soldier, someone who would come and reestablish Israel as a nation and reign over them as a king. And because like so many, he totally missed the message of Jesus. He didn't really comprehend it until Jesus struck him blind on the road to Damascus. And he finally comprehended what it was that Jesus had to offer and who that he really was. But at this time, he was going about zealously persecuting the church because in his mind, this was an affront to the Jewish law and the way that they had worshiped God up until that point. And the thing that he was doing by trying to scare people or trying to wipe out Christianity was many of these people who had stayed in Jerusalem after Pentecost decided to go back to where they lived because they were afraid of what would happen to them in Jerusalem, but they weren't so afraid that they gave up their beliefs. And so they would go back to where they were, where they originally came from, and they would tell other people about Jesus. And so instead of stopping the word of God, this action actually caused it to grow faster. And so the church began to grow. As we know, the apostles were accused of men that turned the world upside down. And we look at the world today and realize that Christian influence is still very prevalent throughout the world. So in the 2,000 years since Jesus came to earth and died for our sins, was resurrected and ascended back into heaven, it's still a powerful force in the world today. new growing pains would emerge amongst the church and the various congregations that had been established when a vision of Peter enticed and an invitation to visit the home of a Gentile believer led to his realization that the Gentiles were also going to be accepted, as well as the Jews, into this new covenant that God had established through Jesus. Saul, now converted to Christianity and known as Paul, would write several Holy Spirit-inspired letters to various congregations promoting the idea of unity and addressing the ways these Christians were falling short of what Jesus and God expected of them. And we can go and we have those letters today in the New Testament. We can go and read the various things that were happening within these congregations that Paul and other writers had to address, because you're taking a very, very diverse group of people and trying to blend them together into one body. You have Jews that have accepted that Jesus is the Messiah, but they're trying to bring into the church things of the Old Testament, such as the observation of holy days, the dietary laws that they were supposed to observe, circumcision, and they're trying to get the Gentiles that are being converted to Christianity into observing these things. And of course, the Gentiles had their own baggage that they brought with them concerning the pagan lifestyle that they had led before and the worship of many gods. So if you look at like the world today, an obvious understandable comparison would be if you took, in our country, if you took 10 ultra-conservative Republicans and 10 liberal progressives and put them in a room and try to get them to agree on anything, you'd have a hard time getting them to decide what they wanted for lunch, let alone any other things that they were supposed to be discussing and trying to agree on. And so this was an issue that you had within the early church. These people believed that Jesus was the Son of God. They understood that they were supposed to love and have unity, but yet they still had issues with trying to resolve these things and come together as a one body. Paul and others tried to teach them how they were to live and to worship going forward, and how they were to resolve these differences and to appreciate each other and the fellowship that they should have, and to put these differences aside, especially when it was something that they were not supposed to be bringing into the church anyway. Under the law of Moses, God had given a very specific set of guidelines and rules, even blueprints for the various elements that they were supposed to build for their worship, spelling out the materials and methods necessary to prepare the items that they would use in their worship to God. We know in the wilderness that as they began this process, many of these items were constructed from the spoils, the jewelry and the fabrics and things of this nature that they had taken from Egypt during the Exodus. The Jews were slaves in Egypt. They had very little, probably more or less the clothes on their back. But when they left Egypt, they were allowed to take all these things from the Egyptians, and they were used to create the tabernacle and the Ark of the Covenant and things of this nature. Over time, the Jews would lose sight of these things throughout their history, sometimes with the correct form of worship all but disappearing. We can read throughout the books of the Old Testament how the Jews would fall away from God. They would get a good king who would bring them back to God and start restoring things of this nature. Josiah in particular is one that we know that he ordered that they start restoring the temple. And in one of the walls, they found all the writings of the Old Testament. And they were kind of perplexed or couldn't believe what it said, because they had gotten so far away from it, they didn't even recognize it as something that they were supposed to be doing. So we realized due to the Jews continuing to fail, more than once the temple was destroyed, completely destroyed, and had to be rebuilt. And we realized it was fine. The temple itself and the Jewish form of worship under the Old Testament was completely wiped from the face of the earth when the Romans destroyed Jerusalem and the temple in 70 AD, and it's never been rebuilt or reconstituted since. We know that under the new covenant, the need and command to build a temple or place of worship does not exist in the Word of God. As we read earlier, Paul said we cannot worship God with the works of our hands or build temples in which God will live. So we ask a question, who, what, when, where, how, and why do we worship today? The first question is, who should we worship? And we read in John 3 and 16, something we probably all know by heart. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, and whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. We know that God loved us enough to send his Son to earth to be an example for us, to suffer and die for our sins, so that we would not have to be suffering eternal punishment for the things that we've done. And as such, they both require and deserve our love and respect. Hebrews chapter 13, beginning in verse 1. Hebrews 13, beginning in verse 1. Let brotherly love continue, but be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unaware. Remember them that are in bonds as bound with them, and them which suffer adversity as being yourselves also in the body. Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as we have, as ye have, for he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. So that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Remember them which have the rule over you, and have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. So Jesus is the one who died for our sins. He's the one that we now have an advocate with God in heaven, and it's through him that we worship and through him that we pray. Worshiping with those of like precious faith reminds us of the blessings we have in serving God and in fellowship with one another. The question, what? What is the pattern of our worship? Unlike the law of Moses, the New Testament scripture does not give us a plan or pattern to follow specifically, but it does provide the elements to be employed in our worship and how they should be used. And this is something that we'll discuss in a few moments. When do we worship? A big departure from the law of Moses concerns the day designated for congregational worship in a New Testament form of worship. Under the old law, the Sabbath or Saturday was to be the day of rest in honor of God resting the seventh day of the creation cycle. Acts chapter 20 and verse 7. Acts chapter 20 and verse 7. And upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continuing his speech unto midnight. I'd like to now drop down to verse 10 and read verses 10 through 12 of Acts chapter 20. When he therefore was come up again and had broken bread and eaten and talked a long while, even till break of day, so he departed. And they brought the young man alive and were not a little comforted. This account of Paul preaching in his place starts with a worship service, which is interrupted by someone falling asleep and falling out of a window and dying, and Paul brought that person back to life. And then they continued with a meal and conversation that it says lasted until dawn. Since no other day of the week is named on which bread was broken and preaching was done in this way, we can necessarily infer that Sunday is the day we are to worship. Sunday is also the day when Jesus rose from the tomb, signifying the power of his sacrifice and resurrection. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 1 and 2. 1 Corinthians 16, verses 1 and 2. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store, as God hath prospered him, that there be no gathering when I come. This collection was to be done on the first day of the week, on Sunday, when the brethren gathered together in one place to worship. They were to set aside some of their money, and again, we'll speak a little bit more on this later in the lesson, but clearly it was the first day of the week that they met, and that's when this collection was to be taken up and be prepared for saints in need that would need that assistance. Unlike today in this country, early Christians could not put out a big sign in front of their property announcing that the congregation was going to meet on a certain day or a certain time. They mostly met in each other's homes, as we find in the various letters that we have, the inspired letters that we have in the New Testament. Most of Paul's letters are addressed to people that are the leaders of the congregation, and it talks about the congregation that meets at their home. They often had to rotate locations to avoid persecution. Some even met in the catacombs, which were the tombs or caves underneath various cities, where you can imagine there's water and sewage draining off the streets and dead bodies under there, but yet this was a place where they had to meet in order to worship without being interrupted or being persecuted or even killed for the things that they believed. There is a sign that they used back then, and people see this on cars today, and it's, I'm drawing it upside down. Some people call it the Jesus fish. This was a sign that was used by early Christians as a kind of a secret handshake, if you want to call it that, or a secret way of recognizing each other. And usually when they would meet, one of them would draw one part of it and the other one would draw the other part. Then they would knew, then they would know that they could talk to each other freely without fear of being harmed or in any way. So we realize that unlike today, sometimes we find it hard to get up and put aside the other things that we do to come to the service. Imagine if you had to hide or be discreet about where you were going and be concerned about your life being taken simply because you'd gather with other Christians to worship. While the scripture does not give any examples of this, it seems logical that some plan or daily form of communication was used amongst the brethren to designate where and when the next service would be held. Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 23. Hebrews 10, beginning in verse 23. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as we see the, as ye see the day approaching. For if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. We can infer from this that the location where we meet isn't as important as our desire and effort to be in that assembly in whatever place has been chosen. We realize, as we mentioned before, we realize in this country today we have the luxury of being able to travel. We can print and publish a directory of other congregations and their addresses and phone numbers so that if we're in that town on any given Lord's Day that we can meet with them. And this is something that sometimes I think we might take for granted and might not consider how different this is from the brethren of the early church, again, who had to fear for their very lives in order to meet to worship God. The recent corona pandemic and sometimes the weather that we have here in Florida maybe causes us to consider these things a little bit more, and this idea of assembling together, and it's something that is very important, and it says we should not forsake the assembly, and that's something that each and every one of us should take very seriously. How should we worship? John chapter 4, beginning in verse 19. John chapter 4, beginning in verse 19. The woman saith unto him, Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in the Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Jesus here addresses this woman, the Samaritan woman who he's met at a well. They begin a conversation, and she's talking about the idea that the Samaritans had to worship in a different mountain because they were not welcome in the temple of the Jews. The Samaritans were a mixed breed of people. They were not pure-blooded Jews, and as such, they were rejected by the Jewish community, and so they formed their own place to worship. This is not unlike what happened in the Old Testament when the kingdom divided after the death of Solomon into 10 tribes going to the north and Judah and Benjamin staying to the south and having control of Jerusalem. I think it was Absalom was Solomon's son who designated a different place for the 10 tribes to worship. And Jesus is saying those things where the place of a permanent temple or place of worship, he said, is no longer going to be important, and we have to worship God in spirit and in truth. Just as in the days of old, God requires our love and devotion, and it should be our desire to serve him on his terms, not on our terms. And this is something, again, that we see the world constantly deciding their own way to worship God and not just accepting God for who he is and what he's told us that he wants us to do. Matthew chapter 7, beginning in verse 21. Matthew 7, beginning in verse 21. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you, depart from me, ye that work iniquity. It cannot be stated any clearer. There is obviously a right and a wrong way for us to serve and to please God, and we must endeavor to make sure that we are on the right side of that issue. With no plan or script exists in the scriptures to set our worship, as I mentioned, we know that there are five elements that we must include in our worship to be acceptable. And as far as my studying is determined, we have a little bit of freedom in choosing how we include those five elements in our service. They must be observed and observed correctly, but we're not given a plan or a list that's saying we have to have three prayers or five songs or when the communion service has to happen within the service. And so we do have a little bit of freedom within each congregation to set up how our service is going to be observed. And it should be done in an orderly fashion, because everything that we do is supposed to be about uplifting and especially about edifying all who are present. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 25. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, so much the more as you see the day approaching. The idea about congregational worship is to support one another, to encourage one another, to celebrate that common bond that we have together in serving God in spirit and in truth. We know that some congregations here adhere to what's known as an order of worship, where the elements are observed in the order in which they appear in the scriptures. There are things that we might see if we go and visit other congregations that aren't exactly the way we do things here. Some congregations will have the communion service at the beginning of the service. I've been places where the communion table was waited on by three different people. One person said the prayer for the bread, another person said the prayer for the cup, and then the third person made the comments on passing the collection basket. So different congregations do things different ways. As long as we keep that within the five elements and observing them correctly, we are worshiping God the way he wants to be worshiped. I'm running out of time here, so I want to get a few more points before I have to close. One of the five elements that we are supposed to observe is singing. Last Sunday afternoon, Don gave an excellent lesson on singing, and I heard more than one person ask him if he would bring that again on a Sunday morning. So I'm not going to cramp him in any way and try to do what he did, because I don't have the time or the ability to do that. So I'll limit my remarks to singing by reading Ephesians chapter 5, beginning verse 17. Wherefore, be ye not unwise, but understanding that the will of the Lord is, and be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. I was also going to read, and I'm going to skip that for time, Colossians 3, verses 15 through 17. I would like to read now from 1 Corinthians chapter 14, beginning in verse 6. Now, brethren, if I come unto you speaking with tongues, what shall I profit you, except I shall speak to you either by revelation or by knowledge or by prophesying or by doctrine? And even things without life giving sound, whether pipe or harp, except they give a distinction in the sounds, how shall it be known what is piped or harped? For if the trumpet give an uncertain sound, who shall prepare himself to the battle? So likewise ye, except ye utter by the tongue words easy to be understood, how shall it be known what is spoken? For ye shall speak into the air. There are, it may be, so many kinds of voices in the world, and none of them is without signification. Therefore, I know not the meaning of the voice. I shall be unto him that speaketh a barbarian, and he that speaketh shall be a barbarian unto me. Even so ye, for as much as ye are zealous of spiritual gifts, seek that ye may excel to the edifying of the church. Here Paul is discussing with the Corinthians this idea that they had. One of the many issues and problems they had within that congregation was the ranking that people were trying to do based on the spiritual gifts that they had. And what he's telling them is when you come together to worship, if someone speaks in tongues and there's not somebody there to interpret the different languages that that person is speaking, nobody's going to be edified by that. And he mentions singing here, and he talks about instruments, pipes or harps. He said the sound that they make, you can't, because it's not words, you don't know what it is. It's creating a melody, yes, but it's not saying the words of the songs that we sing, and that's why we sing with a cappella singing, and we don't use musical instruments, because an instrument cannot convey the feelings that we have for God that our voices can, and that's why we're to sing and to make melody in our hearts to the Lord and not use instrumental music within the worship service. It's also important and appropriate that all are singing together, and we can read about that in 1 Corinthians 14, verses 15 through 20. Actually, I'll go ahead and read that because that also discusses prayer. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, beginning in verse 15. What is it then? I will pray with the Spirit, and I will pray with the understanding also. I will sing with the Spirit, and I will sing with the understanding also. Else when thou shalt bless with the Spirit, how shall he that occupieth the room of the unlearned say amen at the giving of thanks, seeing he understandeth not what thou sayest? For thou verily givest thanks well, but the other is not edified. I thank my God I speak with tongues more than ye all, yet in the church I had rather speak five words with my understanding, that by my voice I might teach others also, in 10,000 words in an unknown tongue. Brethren, be not children in understanding. Excuse me, let me start again. Brethren, be not children in understanding. Howbeit in malice be ye children, but in understanding be men. Again, the point that Paul's trying to make here is that the worship service in that day and time was not a place to show off your spiritual gifts. You're there to edify one another, to uplift one another, and to worship God in spirit and in truth. So the effort should be put into making sure that all there are edified, that they're exposed to the Word of God, that everything that is done in a way that everybody can understand what it is. Now, you can't make someone accept it, but you can help people understand why we do the things that we do. Now, you can twist somebody's arm all day long, and if they don't want to believe in God or believe in Jesus, they're not going to do it. But if we can help them understand why we believe what we believe, we can easier persuade people that they should accept the things that God has offered to them and the things that God offers to us through Jesus. We also know in Matthew chapter 6 that Jesus criticized the Pharisees for their attention seeking during public prayer. He called them hypocrites. He also talked about the heathens who spoke in vain repetition. And we know that there are some denominations out there and some other religious organizations where it's almost like watching a bunch of zombies try to do something, because they say the same prayers every Sunday. They go through the same motions every Sunday, and it's like watching an aerobics thing at a assisted living facility. It's not worship. So we don't have prayers that we repeat over and over again. We voice our prayers in a way that's respectful to God and showing that we have put things in God's hands, and we don't recite memorized or pre-written prayers over and over again as many other people do that are not worshiping God the way they should. We realize that teaching and preaching is another important aspect of the worship service. There were some scriptures I was going to read on that, but I'm out of time. The communion table and the contribution, we know very well what those represent, and the person that's about to conduct that service for us As we always do, they will explain why we're doing it. Again, it's important to be edified. I wasn't able to read the scripture that was part of that 1 Corinthians chapter 11, but it mentions the unlearned. If we have somebody that walks in from the community or somebody that comes as a guest that's never experienced our worship service here, everything should be done not only to teach the people who are members here and are already here and to teach and remind them the proper things that we're supposed to do. We can help other people understand why we worship the way that we do and to encourage them to join us in this fellowship of those who have gathered together to worship God in spirit and in truth. I apologize for being long-winded this morning. I'm sorry that I wasn't able to bring everything that I had prepared, but hopefully some things that were said that will help us to understand why it's so important for us to be here and why it's so important for us to do things the way that God has prescribed for us to do. We should make it a point when we get her to worship. If there are people in the in the assembly who are unfamiliar with the worship here, it's an invitation to invite people to ask questions. If something was said or done that you don't understand or you don't think was done correctly, by all means, please pull one of the members aside or someone and ask them, why was this done this way or why was this said? Because again, it's all about edifying the congregation and it's all growing stronger in the knowledge of the Word of God and our application in how we live and how we worship. And so it's vital for us to be willing to share those things with others. And it's also important for us to have the knowledge that if someone asks us the questions about it, that we have the knowledge to answer or to be honest enough to say that we don't know and get somebody who can answer the question. So let's continue throughout the day and throughout the week to encourage others to join us in worshiping God, not only on the Lord's Day, but throughout the week. And let's be mindful of how we conduct ourselves both in the worship service and throughout our lives. We never want to end a service without offering an invitation to those who might not be members of the Church of Christ. We can't vote you in. There's no, I can't think of the word, initiation that you have to go through. We know that the Bible teaches us that if we have heard the word of God, such as the Jews on the day that we talked about on the day of Pentecost, heard Peter speak, it causes in them a belief. They believe that and accept that Jesus is the Son of God. It causes us to repent. When we look at the life that we've lived and realize that it's a life that's not in line with the things that God would have us to do, it causes within us a desire to change the way that we're living, that we want to live more the way that we want to live in a way that God expects us and wants us to live. We can confess Jesus before men and be baptized, immersed in water for the remission of our sins. We come up out of that water as a newborn babe. It's like we've been born again, as the term is often used. All the sins that we have committed up to that point are remembered against us no more. And we can go from that day forward until our lives end or until Jesus comes again, maintaining the salvation that we achieve at baptism. We also know that if we've done things that are contrary to the Word of God, that require recognition of in a public nature and forgiveness asked because of things that are known or simply those who want the church to pray for them. We invite any of you who need the church to come while we stand and sing.